All right, good. So 1 Corinthians 15, we're just going to read the first 11 verses to get us started. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now we turn from the manner of why we preach and why the gifts are used in chapter 14, as we heard, unto edification, unto the upbuilding of the saints, with the goal, as Ephesians 4 points out, that we all grow together to the fullness of the stature of a new man in Christ, and so forth. We turn from that reason why we preach to chapter 15, specifically what we preach. And undoubtedly, these are very familiar verses to most, if not all of us, especially when we think of that nice summary of the gospel that's given in verses 3 and 4. And so he turns to the subject of the resurrection in particular. And you'll know that chapter 15 is a defense of the Lord's resurrection, the most extensive defense in the New Testament and in the Bible indeed. Now, you might say at first glance, well, 1 Corinthians is all about problems, right? It's all about error and answering these things. In that sense, it's a polemical book. It's meant to argue the truth. It's counteracting the error and putting forward the truth. So this seems to be unlike the other things. I mean, after all, the other things were all about abuse of self, right? Like glorying in man as far as becoming sectarian and dividing off into parties. Or you might say, look at this toleration of gross moral sin in their midst and patting themselves on the back at how broad-minded they were. Or taking one another to court. Or this matter of eating the idol things. It's all about self. And as we've heard our brethren expound, he answers those things by looking backward to the death and resurrection of Christ and looking forward to the coming of Christ. You might say this sounds different, the resurrection of Christ. And yet, really, it's part of the same species of error in this sense, that there are doctrines that people find unpalatable because they don't fit in with man's intellectualism. Now, God isn't against the intellect. God isn't against gray matter. He invented the brain last time I checked. And there have been some very brilliant Christians, and continue to be, in a wide variety of spheres. So God's not anti-intellectual. We are to love the Lord our God, after all, with all of our mind, right? As well as our heart, soul, and strength. So we understand that the life of the mind, like every other aspect of life, is to conform to the Word of God and is to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. But then there are those doctrines that come about that the world just says to us, you know, that's silly or that's absurd. And how can you Christians believe it? Now, one of the most famous doctrines that's attacked in this manner, and undoubtedly Luca and Elliot have probably encountered this already in their schooling, and certainly everybody older than they here have encountered this in our schooling at some level, is the teaching of creation. And people in the world say, how can you believe in a creator God? How can you believe in Genesis? Isn't that, as my 11th grade physics teacher ridiculed me, how can you believe in those myths, he said. And the irony is that 2 Timothy 4 says, if you turn from the Word of God, then you're turned to myths. See, the real myths belong to the people who reject the revelation of God's Word. But people reject creation today on what ground? Well, they say it's unscientific, right? I mean, any thinking person has to reject that, right? Because it doesn't agree with what the scientists say. Well, that's a big subject and not our sermon tonight. But let me just say that there are a lot of scientists that don't believe in evolution. That there are a lot of people doing real science that do believe in the Bible. And actually, if you look at the last 500 years of the modern scientific ascent, the vast majority of scientists have been theists, if not, in many cases, born-again believers. That is, they either believed in God or specifically believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father and the Holy Spirit, the one true triune God. So you don't have to check your brain at the door. It's not either or. Either I have to stop thinking and believe the Bible, or I have to believe science and chuck the Bible. No, they're not incompatible, because there is a philosophy driving the rejection of the doctrine of creation. Now, why do I bring that up here? Well, we're going to find out one of the main linchpins of Paul's argument defending the resurrection goes back to creation. So if you don't believe what the Bible says about creation, specifically within the last few years, even in evangelical circles, there have been people attacking the idea of a literal Adam. And they've been saying, there's no such thing as a literal Adam. I mean, there are well-known theologians and commentators who have taught at Dallas Seminary and various other seminaries through his career. I'm thinking right now of Bruce Waltke, and who was teaching at RTS in Orlando, not too far from here. And he came out and said, you know, if we hold on to what Genesis says about creation and believe in a literal Adam, we're going to end up in an intellectual backwater. And to their credit, RTS canned him, but unfortunately Knox hired him. So he's still, you know, celebrated in some circles. But this is a guy who, you know, long time ago was thought as a stalwart of the teaching of the Bible. And yet, caving to intellectual pressure, caving to those around who say we can't believe that. Now, Paul says you can't cave, because if you cave on Adam, you have to cave on the resurrection of Christ. And that's one thing I appreciate about some of us were talking about Brother John Lennox at supper, who is a mathematician. If you go online, you can watch some of his debates on YouTube against famous atheists and skeptics. And he also speaks a lot with something called the Veritas Forum, where he goes around to various universities and basically defends the scriptures and defends the idea that Christianity isn't unscientific. Now, I'll just put my cards on the table. When we come to our interpretation of the early chapters of Genesis, I would not agree with Brother Lennox on several key points, okay? But Brother Lennox does affirm a historical Adam, does affirm that the Lord is the creator, doesn't go for theistic evolution or something like that. So I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. I am saying it impressed me greatly when I was sitting in New Bedford, Massachusetts, home of some Azorians at one time and a few other Irish people and others. And I was sitting in New Bedford, and not far down the road at Harvard University, Brother Lennox got up and preached on miracles. And do you know how he ended his message at Harvard University? He preached on the resurrection of Christ. And I said, praise the Lord. That takes courage. You can watch it online. Look up the Veritas Forum, John Lennox at Harvard on miracles on YouTube. It's there to watch for free. Now, that point being made, we see this is about self as well. Because people that were living there in Corinth were being ridiculed. How can you believe something so preposterous as resurrection? And Paul's going to make the point, if we don't believe in the resurrection, we don't have a gospel. We don't have anything else. And so let's just quickly go through this again. It's familiar, and yet I think it bears looking at from this standpoint, that this is, again, against the self, against elevating my intellect above the Word of God. My intellect and my thinking and my reasoning
must be subject to the Word of God. I think it was Martin Luther who said, we have to come to the Word of God as those who will be judged by it, not as those who are judges of it. And that's a very healthy approach for a Christian to take. I think that's the biblical approach. Now, he goes back and he reviews in verse 1, the gospel which he preached unto them. So this wasn't new. This is review. He's putting them in remembrance, as Peter loved to do in the second epistle of Peter. Which I preached to you, which you also have received. So this is important apologetic technique. If you want to persuade somebody, you say, now, first of all, you knew this. And what's more, you received it. You agreed with this. And what's more, if that's still your position, he says, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. So if you really received it, if you really took this on board, and when I preached to you that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, the one who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, the one who was buried, the one who was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, then you are saved. But if you're giving that up, that really begs the question if you really believed in the first place. I think that's what he means when he says, unless you believed in vain. Now, that you get repeatedly, I just throw this out for your thinking, that in a lot of passages, especially in Paul's letters, you get out the possibility that in the audience, there may be people who haven't really believed. People that previously said they believed, and people that made a profession, and maybe they were baptized, and maybe they came into fellowship, but later their conduct calls into question what they claim to believe. And one evidence of a true believer is continuance. Now, we're living in a day when it's very easy, at least in our part of the world. I realize in the East and in the 1040 window, it's very different. There's a lot of persecution. But here in North America, it's still comparatively painless to say, I'm a Christian. All kinds of people say that, right? Ungodly people say that on a regular basis. It won't cost you anything normally to say you're a Christian. But it's when you are willing to suffer with Christ, the cross that we've been talking about. When you've been willing to identify with the rejection, that really it's proven, yes, this person has a real faith in the Lord. Now, we're living in a day when if somebody just says the words, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, okay, they're a believer, great, you're on board, you're covered, and later they go by the wayside and there's nothing in their life that indicates belief in Christ, and yet we say, oh, once saved, always saved. They are believers. No, if you're really saved, amen. You have eternal security in Christ. But not everybody professing is necessarily saved. And that is indicated repeatedly in the New Testament, and I could take you to other verses if you're interested later on to talk about that. So his point is, you've heard this, I preached it to you, you received it, you claimed to believe it at one time. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, I handed over to you, first of all, that which I also received. That's that word, traditions or ordinances, something handed down. Now, again, that's a hot button issue today. In my part of the world, there's a prominent professor who has written a book promoting the creeds. And I'm not going to say that you can't learn something from the creeds, just like you could learn from reading a good commentary. There are certain things there that express truth in a memorable way. But we must never elevate the creeds alongside the Word of God. Because I tell you, in world history, going back to the Old Testament times and the New Testament times and times since then, every time man puts something on the same level as the Word of God, it's the Word of God that suffers. When push comes to shove, it is not their tradition they're going to cast aside, it is the Word of God. Now, when I speak of tradition here, I'm talking about fundamental practices that we do, not the time of the meeting and do we have donuts or something vegan at the break or, you know, whatever, what color the walls are, or the curtains or the rug, as much consternation as that might cause in some places, that's not what we're talking about. And there are some people saying, you know, yes, of course it's sola scriptura. Of course it's the Bible alone as our authority. But you've also got to go back and read the creeds and councils and read Calvin's Institutes and read this and read that. And depending on their perspective, you've got to read all these people. And lo and behold, you then listen to them, as I listened one time to a Q&A from a conference here in Florida. And the brethren that were on this Q&A panel, they went through a whole Q&A period of about 25 minutes without opening the Word of God or citing the Word of God once. They cited the Heidelberg Catechism, they cited the Institutes, they cited Luther's writings, they cited this person and that person, never cited the Scriptures, till, God bless him, one brother said, well, 1 Corinthians says this, and it was like, it felt like a hand grenade went off on the panel, you know? But that's what happens. They give lip service to the authority of the Word of God, but they forget this is the tradition he's talking about. When we talk about tradition, we're talking about what the risen Christ has given to the apostles through the Holy Spirit and what the apostles have handed to us. The apostles' doctrine of Acts 2:42 is what we call the New Testament. And of course, they affirmed the authority of the Old Testament left, right, and center, didn't they? So when he says, I handed these things over to you, these traditions, these things that you've received, this is coming from God. Now, thank God it is. Because if we said, you know, this is how Origen or how Tertullian or how Augustine or how John Wesley or somebody from church history, what they said salvation was, if that was the basis of our gospel, we could say, well, how do we know they're right? But if we're talking about the risen Christ, we are talking about the one who's the truth. If we're talking about the one who passed on the truth through the Holy Spirit, we're talking about the one that the Lord himself said is the Spirit of truth. And notice that repeated phrase here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can go back to types and shadows in passages like Genesis 22 and see the death and resurrection of Christ portrayed. You can read direct prophecy of it in Psalm 22, in Psalm 69, in Psalm 118, in Psalm 110, in Psalm 2, in various other places. Isaiah 53, of course. Many, many places in the Scriptures that foretold this. And what's more, Paul says, this isn't just our idea, this isn't just a notion we've had, this is rooted in history. Now, we know that our faith stands in the Word of God, but the Word of God, I want to tell you, in part, is eyewitness testimony. And the Lord designed it that way, didn't he? Because he says here in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Verse 6, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. The implication there, there's lots of people that you can go and interview. You can be like Luke and go and interview the different people and read the different accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and you can verify this. This is sound historiography, sound principles of a historian. Go interview them. Go ask them. Sure, some have died since these events happened, but plenty of them are around to tell you, yes, I saw it. And it's not a mass hallucination. It does not match any of the criteria for hallucination. And any of the counter-explanations for the resurrection of Christ, they have all been shot down right to the present day. There are people like, there's a historian called Gary Habermas who teaches up at Liberty. And he has written, I think, over 40 books on the resurrection. And, I mean, there's no objection that's been put forward that not only him, but you can go back centuries and read Christians that have answered these arguments and have pointed out the Scriptures are true and they bear witness to the resurrection of Christ. So it's all verified here. I like, by the way, how he describes the death of a Christian. Paul's preferred way, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, is to say they're fallen asleep. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember he speaks about those who sleep. And that is, that's wonderful. We get our, even our English word cemetery comes from this family of Greek words. It's a place where people look like they're sleeping. Why? Because a dead body is lying prone like a sleeping person. There was at least one brother here today that some were wondering, was he in the body or out of the body? But it was discovered he was only napping. But anyway, you know, that's how he describes it. And I love that because sleep In contrast to what parents of teenagers might think, sleep is not a permanent condition, is it? It's temporary. You wake up. And the death of the believer, when we speak about physical death, their body being put in a grave and their soul and spirit being with the Lord, we'll hear that tomorrow, 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord, that is a temporary state of affairs. We're living in that in-between time. And a brighter day is coming when the Lord is going to awaken the sleepers. Also, he was seen by James and the other apostles. And last of all, verse 8 says, he was seen by me also. And he says, I am the least of the apostles, verse 9, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, did Paul not understand that he had complete forgiveness in Christ? Did he not understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin? He would say, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, through his blood according to the riches of his grace, in Ephesians 1:7. Of course he understood it, but he never forgot how bad he was before the Lord saved him. And it made him grateful to the Lord, of course. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. How fitting for this book, where he's saying, it's not about me. It's the grace of God that's made me what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. So here the Lord saved me, that's grace, and the Lord has used me. I've labored more abundantly than they all, he says in verse 10, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So as energetic as Paul was, as zealous as he was, and a lot of this will come out tomorrow in 2 Corinthians, Paul was not a braggart, but he is compelled by the enemies of the gospel, the so-called super apostles, to sort of reveal, no, you guys don't really live the life of an apostle. An apostle, as we've already read in 1 Corinthians, suffers. An apostle is buffeted. An apostle is nearly naked sometimes. An apostle hurts. But you know what? Whatever I've done, all the preaching, all the assemblies that God has used me to plant, it's not me. It's God working through me. We must always remember that. That is not us. The power is not in us. The Lord Jesus said it quite simply with that image of the vine and the branches, didn't he, in John 15. The true vine says, without me ye can do nothing. And amen. The most eloquent, gifted person that we think there is nothing apart from the work of God, apart from his grace. So he says it was God, the grace of God, which was with me. Now he says, whether it were I or they, as so we preach, and so you believed. So as a matter of history, you can remember this is apostolic doctrine. This is what the apostles preach. I'm not bringing in some new wrinkle, some new idea that I just came up with 15 minutes ago and, oh, go buy my new book on this. You know, I've had some new insight. This is what we preached at the beginning. This is how you guys got saved, how the assembly was planted. And by the way, every other apostle preached the same thing, bore witness to the same thing. That's one of the evidences, as we heard earlier, of an apostle, or one of the qualifications of an apostle was to have seen the risen Christ. So we're all giving unanimous testimony that Christ has risen from the dead. But in verse 12, he's going to turn and now begin to tackle the error, the idea that there is no resurrection. And we're going to find out it was on philosophical grounds and that they rejected it. Now he says in verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection of the dead? I like that beginning because he starts out positively with the preaching of the Word of God. Here's what is preached from the Word. Christ rose from the dead. Now, if you're going to say that he didn't, if you're going to say there isn't a resurrection from the dead, and they're not saying specifically Christ didn't rise from the dead, they're saying apparently no one rises from the dead, because there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. This life is all we have. Or maybe it's influenced by Greek philosophy. And if there's any part of us that goes on, it's the immaterial part. It's our soul and spirit. The body is nothing. The body won't last, okay? There's no such thing as resurrection. Now, if you're going to take that ground, says Paul, please know you're doing it against what the Bible says, against what we preach. You are taking your stand against what God says. So this isn't a matter of trying to interpret a text one way or another. You're either for the text, you're saying, I believe the Bible, I believe what God says, or you're saying, I reject it on the grounds of my own reasoning, my own intellect, my own thinking. Now, he begins to unpack, okay, so what if there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, verse 13, well, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. That seems rather obvious, but he's going to unpack what happens if Christ hasn't risen. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. There's nothing to our preaching, and there's nothing to what you've believed. We are now in the P.T. Barnum School of Theology. I think there's a museum for some of P.T. Barnum stuff down here on the west coast of Florida, so I'm keeping with my local illustrations. And you remember P.T. Barnum is most remembered today. He was the great circus promoter and whatnot for saying, there's one born every minute, referring to a sucker, as he would have said. You know, somebody who's gullible or dumb. And so here he says, basically, we're in that P.T. Barnum school of theology. We're preaching nonsense and you're believing a lie. That's what is the truth if Christ hasn't risen. Yea, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God. So what's more, this is perjury. Paul has lied. Now, in the Jewish context, as reprehensible as we might think someone lying is, and lying about something so important and basic as the meaning of life and what comes after this life, in the Jewish context, Deuteronomy said, if you're going to be a false prophet, guess what the penalty of that was in Israel in the Old Testament? Death. God took that very seriously, right? So, and the Lord Jesus, for that matter, said that if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for him that a millstone be tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea. He says, we're found false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. That is, it's empty, nothing to it. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. That's where this line goes. There's no hope after death. And the people that died, you thought, died in faith and went to be with the Lord, they went absolutely nowhere because the Lord couldn't rise himself from the dead. The Lord couldn't defeat death and the grave himself, so there's no hope for them either. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now I'd like to let that sink in for effect and to think about how barren and empty and hopeless life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is. And if there is no Christ who's come to die for our sins according to the Scriptures and be buried and rise again according to the Scriptures, if there's no hope for us, then we're of all men most miserable. Paul would not have agreed with even some in Christendom who say, well, the important thing about Christianity it's not whether there's really a resurrection or not, a physical resurrection. It's how you live and being nice to people. Paul would have said, rubbish. What's the motivation for morality and for ethics and for any kind of hope for that matter? If there is no resurrection and if Christ is invalidated, if he is still in the tomb, moldering and dying and corrupting and crumbling away. And everything we've told you is a lie. And everything we've believed and everything you've believed is falsehood. What hope would there be? We would be miserable. But we don't stay there. We hasten on to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Again, that's a past tense. Now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now earlier in our studies, back in chapter 5, we saw that Christ was compared to two of the feasts of Jehovah. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:8, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And that was connected with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Here we have another feast, the Feast of First Fruits.
And those are the first three feasts. They were all together in the spring of the year. You had Passover first, then you had unleavened bread for 70 days, and not 70 days, 7 days, sorry. And also during that week you had first fruits, which in the time of the Lord, I understand, was 3 days after the Passover. So when the high priest was marking out the sheaf, this is the first fruits of the barley harvest, when he's brought out the first bit of the crop that is ready to be harvested, and he's presented it before the Lord and waved it as a wave offering, what that Feast of First Fruits was saying to an Israelite farmer is, thank you, God, for what you've given us. But you know why it's called First Fruits? Because that wasn't the end of the harvest, that was the beginning. There was more to come. Now, when you think about Passover corresponding to the death of the Lord Jesus, unleavened bread corresponding to the lifestyle that's delivered us to be a holy people, and then first fruits, that raising up in the presence of God, something that is fruitful, something that, as the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit, doesn't it? And here he says, now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. Not a one-off, not a once-in-history kind of event. Yes, he's the first one in history to die, never to die again. Yes, he's the first one to triumph over death, to destroy him that had the power of death, as Hebrews 2 says. He's the first one to show us that God has conquered over death and sin and the grave. And yet he's not going to be the last. By his grace, he says, he's the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man, now this is Adam, okay? Verse 21, compare Romans 5:12. By sin, death, and by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, Romans 5:12 tells us. Now here in verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. And he's going to go on to argue here. We don't have time to give it the thorough treatment it deserves. But he's all going to say, which Adam are you connected with? Are you in the first Adam? Well, we all started out life that way, right? Whether you have the privilege of being born a Zorian, or whether you're just a schmuck from Cuba, like other people. Or lower still, a Pennsylvania German, okay? It doesn't matter. You're descended from Adam, right? We all go back. That's the foolishness of racism. Because we all go back and share ancestry through Noah and through Adam, don't we? And if you're connected with that first Adam, you know what he connects you with? In this passage, with death, in Romans 5, with condemnation. And not only because Adam sinned, but because we've replicated the sin, Romans 5 says. We all have sinned, okay? So we don't say, oh, well, if I had been in the garden, I would have done better. No, millions of times I've proven, maybe, I don't know if it's thousands or millions, but more times than I can enumerate, I've proven I'm a chip off the old block. I'm just like that first Adam. I'm very capable of falling short of God's glory, of missing the mark, of sinning, of rebelling against God. But there's another Adam. He says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, he's not saying every last person that was created is going to be made alive. He's saying if you're in that last Adam, you're going to be made alive. Just like if you're in the first Adam, and we all are by virtue of our first human birth, we are all in that first Adam, we're connected with sin, and ultimately death. So if you're in the last Adam, you're connected with life and resurrection. But how do you get into the last Adam? Well, how do you get into the first Adam? You say, I was born. Yeah, to get into the last Adam, it's the same thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said in John 3, ye must be born again. And that's absolutely what we need. We'll see it tomorrow in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, it's Christ, the first fruits, verse 23, and afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. And where does this thing end? Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now the pronouns here get a little confusing, but that last verse shows us that the one who is putting all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is none other than God the Father. And that corresponds to Psalm 110, which is quoted in Hebrews 1 and Matthew 21 and other places. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, right? So the Father is putting all enemies under the Lord's feet, and he must reign till all enemies are put under him, including that last enemy of death. Now, when all things are put under him, everything's under him, with the exception of one person, the one who put everything under the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Father will never be put under the Son, right? We learned today that though they are co-equal in their essence, though there's one God in three persons, and Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, they're all co-equal in that Trinity, nonetheless, in the work of salvation and in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus takes the lower place, the place of submission, for the work of redemption and for the achievement of God's great plans in this world. Now, it reminds me of a story from American history that I'll tell you very quickly. They say about George Washington that one of the greatest things about him was that he was always giving up power at the right time. You'll find this hard to believe, but at the end of the Revolutionary War, the troops were disgruntled. Maybe it was some of those Massachusetts men, I don't know. But even the Pennsylvanians were a little put out because they weren't getting paid. And so there was a group of them at a place called Newburgh, New York, who got together and said, here's what we're going to do, boys. We're going to march down there to where the Congress is meeting. I think it was in Philadelphia at the time, and there's all kinds of trouble one can get into in Philadelphia, but never mind. That's my part of the world, you see. I live about an hour away from there. And they said, let's march down there, and at gunpoint, we're going to not only force them to pay us, but we're going to put George as the king of the United States. And George Washington got wind of this, and he marched into this group of men, and he very dramatically took out his glasses and looked at this paper and made a speech about how he had been loyal to the United States, and he was going to fight for this, and he had grown old and blind in the service of his country. And by the end of it, these men were crying, some of them. And George Washington then and there resigned his commission, gave up power as the commander-in-chief of the army. And now, you fast forward, years later, he's president of the United States. And he's coming to the end of his second term. And he says, you know, two terms is enough for anybody. And he set that precedence that until that stinking FDR came along, until the 20th century, every president was limited to two terms. And after FDR, we made it, you know, the rule of law, that that's what would happen. And what was he doing? He was saying, even though I've got the power, I'm going to give up the power. Now, you've probably heard the saying that was thought by a political theorist, Lord Acton, who said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, the founding fathers of our country understood that. They put checks and balances, right? Because they knew history, and they knew man's nature, and they understood depravity and sin, by the way, from the Bible and from other writings of Christians. And so they said, we've got to make sure no one person gets too much power. Because even if they start out well-intentioned, if they get too much power, that can go to their head and they can start doing things that really aren't good. I mean, how can you trust someone with total power? Well, God showed in the life of Joseph the principle, didn't he? That the way up is to go down. Joseph goes down into a pit, goes down into slavery in Egypt, goes down into being a convict, falsely accused of rape. And then in one day, God makes him the most powerful man in the world. Took years of preparation, years of him submitting to God without bitterness, without giving up his faith, without saying, I don't believe in dreams anymore. And when he took the power, therefore, he wasn't rising up and saying, now I'm going to get vengeance on my brothers. Or now I'm going to enjoy the good life here in Egypt. He was ready
to become Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world, because he had submitted to God in that suffering. Now we see the same in the Lord Jesus. The one who went to the lowest place and died for us is the one who has risen to the highest place. Philippians 2 tells us he's going higher and higher and higher, but never higher than his Father. We're going to give up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. What an example in this epistle that talks so much about self. This is the ultimate statement of God. Now, he goes on in the rest of the chapter, which sadly we don't have time to discuss, to basically unpack the manner of resurrection, because the false teachers were saying, you know, you can't believe in resurrection. I mean, what kind of a body would a resurrected person have? And they doubtless lampooned and made fun of this kind of thing. But he unpacks from nature and from the greatness of God's power how different the resurrection body is going to be. Not a mortal body subject to death, not one subject to corruption, but one like the Lord Jesus that is incorruptible, that is fit to live with the Lord, and that ultimately can sing in tenor or baritone or whatever part you take, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And to know we have the victory in Christ. Now that, of course, has a practical application. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor, and that's the word for laboring to sweat, it's fatiguing labor, is not in vain in the Lord. So it may be hard to take this way of the cross that is so inimical to this world's way of doing things, this way of submitting yourself to God and saying, not I, but Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. It may be hard, and it will be hard, but it's not in vain. It matters, because Christ is risen, and the kingdom is coming, and you're going to be glorified with the Lord, believer. And so anything you've suffered, you'll say, it was more than worth it. God has recompensed me with grace. Now, as we come to the last chapter, just in a few moments here briefly at the end, in chapter 16, he starts out practically talking about the collection for the saints. And we'll find out tomorrow in 2 Corinthians. That's a bigger deal in 2 Corinthians that he talks about it. And basically, we read about it in Acts that when the believers heard about the needs of their poor brethren, they were moved to send some money to them, which they couldn't wire by Western Union. The technology wasn't there. You had to send it with people. And it's interesting that Paul's here talking about this, how it's to be done. First of all, on the first day of the week when they're meeting. Now, Acts 20, verse 7 tells us that the assembly in Troas was meeting on the first day of the week. We have passages like this that refer to the first day of the week. Other parts of Scripture that infer it, and we know it from early church history. No question that the church met on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day that Christ rose again from the dead. And so they were always commemorating that and remembering that. But when they came together, they weren't to take collections. Again, we're not going to give the impression we're all about the money. We are going to do this privately. Each man as God hath prospered him. Not doing the hard sell to sow a seed of faith, you know, and get granny to give what she really can't afford to give, or exploit poor people that don't really have it. No, as God has prospered you, you lay aside. And when I come, how are we going to take these? Well, whoever you approve, he says, verse 3, by your letters, or some would read there, it could be by my letters, excuse me, I will send to bring your liberality into Jerusalem. And he even goes on to say, if it's fitting, I'll go with them in the next verse. Point being, there's always multiple brothers involved in this handling of the money. There's avoiding the appearance of evil. There's always this demonstration. This is above board, and there's accountability here. And what's more, there were a lot of dangers to traveling. So traveling with a few people would be a lot better. But then he talks about his travels, and he tells them that he'd like to stop and see them. So you see something of his heart for them. He says, verse 7, if the Lord permit. So he recognizes, you know, my circumstances are a little fluid. It depends on weather. It depends on persecution. Things happen. It's like Proverbs 16 tells us, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord orders his steps. But he says, I'm going to stay at Ephesus, verse 8, until Pentecost. Why is that? Verse 9, for a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So I've got to stay here with the work because God is opening up opportunities. And it's wonderful to see the Lord do that when He gives you an open door in the work. And yet, just because God was working and giving opportunity doesn't mean it was easy. There were still those adversaries. So when he came, was conditioned by the work. Now he then says, if Timothy comes, see that he's with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. And goes on to talk about Apollos as well. And you get the sense that as he's discussing these brethren, they're part of something much bigger. These are workers that are traveling around doing a work for the Lord, and you've got your part to play, Corinthians, in sending them on their way. And conversely, you better not give them any trouble, because these are the servants of the Lord. These are people you ought to respect. And we're living in an age when authority is disdained out there in the world. What a testimony in the church when we give honor to those whom the Lord has called to the work. Again, not making much of man in the wrong way, as the Corinthians were, but helping those who are really doing the work of the Lord and showing them love as we can. Now, it's interesting about Apollos that Apollos didn't want to come just then. It wasn't convenient for whatever reason. And this kind of puts to bed this idea of hierarchy in the church. Because here's an apostle, but he doesn't say, you know, I'm commanding Apollos to come. Apollos says, I can't come right now. When I get a chance, I'll come. And you wonder, is Apollos not coming right now because there are those who are there saying, I have Apollos? And he doesn't want to give any help to that, any traction to that idea? Could be. But in any case, Apollos was subject to the Lord, not to Paul. And so, yeah, Paul could suggest, but Apollos was going to follow the Lord. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah, amen. Now, verse 13 gives us a lot of military terminology. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. So this is the recognition we're in a dangerous world, a fallen world that opposes, and we've got to fight the good fight of faith. This is combat, spiritual warfare. But at the same time, verse 14, let all your things be done with love. So this is that image of the soldier who can fight, but he also loves and protects and nurtures. It's not just about bullets or knives or howitzers or whatever. It's about winning hearts and minds, in our case, through the gospel and through edifying one another by the word of God. And he talks about some others like Stephanas, who we meet back in chapter 1, or Stephanas. And he says, submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part they have supplied. That sounds harsher in English, apparently, than what it really is. He's not slamming them, but he's just telling the reality. You couldn't come here and meet our needs, but these guys came here and brought us some things that we needed and helped. In the same way, Epaphroditus did that for the church in Philippi. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 4. But then he gives greetings from the churches in Asia and talks about Aquila and Priscilla, that wonderful model married couple, really, that were just opening their home and always doing things for the Lord and glorifying the Lord and encouraging Paul and the church that was meeting in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. The salutation of Paul with my own hand. And you might think, okay, that sounds like Paul's mellowing as he comes to the end, right? Greet you one another with a holy kiss. This isn't anything that's kind of gay, all right? This isn't a guy sort of getting all mushy on us. That was proper culture just for saying, show love, show affection toward the brethren. But at the same time, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed. And then he says, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. So there's the two options, right? You either side with the Lord Jesus and say, praise the Lord, he's coming. I can't wait for the Lord to come and deliver me from this body and transform me and take me to glory to be with himself. Or you love not the Lord, you reject him,
and all that's left for you, therefore, is a curse. Now, no man by the Spirit of God, as we heard, says that Jesus is accursed. But what an awful thing when our Lord will say to some, you're accursed. Not because they had no choice in the matter, but because they didn't love the Lord Jesus. They didn't want him. And so all that's left for them is a curse. But he closes, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So please understand, this is all grace. This is all the Lord's doing. This is all about him. And please know that I love you. So yes, as a father, I've had to speak sternly. I've had to rebuke you. I've had to verbally, or in written form, take you to the woodshed, so to speak. But I still love you. And I'm actually doing this because I love you. And it's, you know, when we see someone and turn them from the error of his way, we've saved a soul from death, we read elsewhere in the New Testament. But it's when we leave somebody go on to danger that we manifest we don't love them. If you saw my son Micah, you know, precariously hanging off the upper level of the dock, and you just stood there and watched it with your arms folded, after I fished him out of the lake, I'd want to have a word with you. Because I'd say, wherein do you love my son? You saw him going to imminent danger, and you didn't stop him. You didn't say anything. You didn't try to interfere. Paul says, I'm not like that. I really love you. That's because of the grace of God that I love you. So again, there's much that we haven't touched on, but this gives you hopefully an overview of where the book goes. Could some brother close in a word of prayer if you have nothing to add? And I'm fine with brethren adding anything, by the way. But get the mic, please.
I've always viewed the Lord Jesus, or the Son of God, being equal with the Father in heaven, and the subjection had to do with his earthly humiliation, where he subjected himself to his Father. And then John 17, he said, I will receive back the glory I shared with you before the world began.
Sure.
And then I see in the book of Revelation where it seems like the Lamb and the Father ruling together.
Yes.
So how do you correlate that with what you said in what seems suggested in 1 Corinthians 15 about where the Son seems to subject himself to the Father?
Outstanding question, and that's actually another fairly recent debate that's been going around among people that write books on this sort of thing. But you'll notice what I said, that the Father will never be subject to the Son. I do believe, like you said, that they'll be reigning together. Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And they're certainly linked in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. They are the light thereof, them together. So that subjection of the Lord, he never ceased being equal with the Father in his essence as God. He never became a lesser God. He never divested himself of Godhood. That would be impossible. Plus, it wouldn't make any sense with verses like John 5:17, where he says, the Father worketh hitherto and I work. And his enemies understood him. They took up stones because they said, you make yourself equal with the Father. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus' submission, we're talking about, as you rightly said, a positional submission. And yet, even in gaining the power and glory that he has, the Lord never usurps the Father's place. He never goes above the Father. You remember, that's what Satan wanted to do. I will ascend and be like the Most High. I want to kick God off his throne. The Lord Jesus never does that. He never takes the crown from anyone but his Father. And the Lord Jesus never is going to demean or bring lower the Father. So I do see, you know, that, and you also have the seven spirits who are before the throne. That image, I believe the imagery is taken from Zechariah that Revelation uses, the sevenfold spirit of God. And so you have that Trinity there in glory that are co-equal in position and glory once again. And so there's no diminution of the Lord's equality with the Father, and there is that reigning and ruling together. I was merely saying that 1 Corinthians 15 makes the point that the Father's not going to be put under the Son, but they're going to be together. Yeah, I was just following the language of the verse. Brother Henry?
Why is it not easy to distinguish between the Father as the Godhead and the Father as the one of the persons of the Godhead?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever that.
Right. Thank you. Brother Bob has something too?
The best explanation I ever heard of that comes out of Titus. Chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And that is that before the beginning of time, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed on three distinct roles, and the Father is the architect or designer. The Son is the executor. He carries out the plan. And the Holy Spirit is the enlightener. And it's just different roles. It is not. But yes, we get the Father is the designer, the architect, the designer, and the Son is the executor. In Genesis Revelation, he is the executor of the plan. He carries the plan out. And the Holy Spirit is the enlightener.
Very good.